Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. We are continuing our series Collide as we're following the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Through his second missionary journey. So Paul went on three missionary journeys, and we've already discussed the first one with Barnabas, and now he's with Silas, his ministry partner, and also Timothy, who they picked up on one of their first stops on this missionary journey. And then on one of their last stops in Acts 16, they pick up Luke, and we know that because it goes from writing in third person, they did this, they did that, to now first person, we did this. So we see that shift. It's not mentioned anywhere in there, but you can see the pronoun shift from third to first person. So Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, is now on this second missionary journey with Paul, Silas, and Timothy as they're traveling around. We spent the last 2 weeks kind of seeing how it's been sort of a stuttery start for this missionary team. They think that they have a direction of where they're going to go, and a couple different times, God said, we're not going that way right now. We're not going this way quite yet. We'll get there, but not yet. And so they sort of start and sort of sputter, and now they're really on their way as we continue in Acts 16. We'll be in Acts 16 this week and two more weeks as we look at especially in 2 weeks, a pretty well-known story, but we're going to get there, but not yet, but we're going to get to the place they're going to be for the next couple weeks here this morning. So Paul has this vision, and they're in this port city called Troas, and he has a vision of a man in Macedonia, which is across the Aegean Sea in Asia, or they're in Asia right now, but he's over in Europe, and he's saying, come help us. And so that's kind of their clue. Okay, I guess this is where we're going next. And so we're going to pick it up here and read in Acts 16 what happens once they decide, we know where we're going now, here's where we're going to go. So let's pick it up at Acts 16, verse 11, and read this small section here on their one of their first stops here in Europe. Acts 16, verse 11. We boarded a boat at Troas and sailed straight across to the island of Samothrace. The next day we landed in Neapolis. From there, we reached Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer. And we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshipped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized, and she asked us to be her guests. If you agree that I am a true believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home, and she urged us until we agreed. So today, this small section here, we will look at how Paul and the team went everywhere to everyone every day. Simple three-step process, a three-point sermon, just like a good old preacher boy should have, right? Everywhere to everyone every day. And what we'll see at the end, we'll save the application to the end, and we'll see that it's not just Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke who are called to do this, but you and I are called to go everywhere to everyone every day. That's what we're going to look at today. So let's start with the first one, everywhere, and look at where Paul and his team went. So the everywhere on a big scale is this city called Philippi. We've got a couple of pictures here. These are some ruins of the ancient city of Philippi, which is in northeastern Greece. These are some of the ruins. The main part back there is the town square. This is more of a close-up of some, you're fine, more of a close-up there of some of the ruins there of the city. You can go to the next one. And then the third picture is a theater there that's in part of the town there of ancient Philippi. So they started discovering some of these ruins back in the 1860s when they really started digging there in northeastern Greece. And then really after World War II, it really started picking up pace, and that's where they've discovered. So I wanted to show you this, and we might do this throughout the rest of this series and Paul's travel, just to show you this is not just like a made-up fairy tale thing in the Bible, okay? The more that we discover about the ancient world, the more the Bible proves to be accurate and true. These places that are written about really existed. They are there. We'll even see from other parts of extra-biblical history, even today, about Philippi and Macedonia, the larger region. These are real places. These are real people. This really happened. And so that's part of why we're going to get a little nerdy today. So hopefully you can get in that nerd zone with me a little bit. We're going to look at the history of Philippi to open up, to kind of show you what Paul's walking into, because he's never been here before. He's in a totally new continent. He's never been on Europe until this moment, and he enters one of the largest cities he's been in so far in Philippi. But really, ancient Philippi in the time of Paul is not that large of an ancient city. It's maybe about the size of Parkville, if you look at population. It's between 5,000 and 10,000 people around the time of Paul. So it's not huge, but it is a pretty important city, first of all, because of where it's situated. So it's kind of, if you're coming from Asia Minor, it's in the entrance to Europe, so it's pretty important. And if you're leaving, it's kind of on the cusp there, right on the border of Europe and Asia Minor in the ancient world. It's also important because Philippi, the city itself, was named something different for hundreds of years, but there were gold mines discovered in that region, so it's pretty important, especially now to the Roman Empire that wants to build and build and build its empire. Philippi, it says, is a pretty important city. So Philippi was named in 356 BC by Philip of Macedon. You know, it's like, he's a very humble guy. You know, I conquered this city. Let's name it after me. And so it's named Philippi after Philip of Macedon, who you may have never heard of before. You may have never heard of Philip of Macedon, but you've probably heard of his son, who is Alexander the Great. So the father of Alexander the Great founded and renamed this city that now 353, well, almost 400 years later, Paul is now walking into for the first time. Another famous part of this city, in 42 BC, there was a famous battle there, the Battle at Philippi. Again, they're really good at naming stuff in this part of the world, okay? So 2 years before that, in 44 BC, Julius Caesar was assassinated. And so in 42 BC, at Philippi, his friend Mark Antony and then his nephew Octavian, who actually became his adopted son, they basically defeat two of these conspirators of the assassination of Julius Caesar, Brutus and Cassius, here at the Battle of Philippi in 44 BC. So about less than 100 years before Paul gets here, this is happening. Just to give you an idea of what happens after that, to give you more of an idea of what Philippi is and why it's important. So when Mark Antony and Octavian are victorious, that's kind of the last battle, then basically this new emerging Roman Empire is theirs. And so they sort of share leadership for about a decade. Octavian has the eastern side. This is kind of east for you guys on this side, sorry. The eastern part of the empire, and Mark Antony has, the western part. Mark Antony has the eastern part, including Philippi. So one thing that's going to be important to us in 2 weeks is we'll meet another person in Acts 16. Mark Antony, he makes Philippi basically a retirement village for Roman soldiers. They can retire and they can sort of move to this area that's just for them. It's nice, it's wonderful, it's a good place to go. It's like the Florida of the Roman Empire, basically. You can go there and retire. Now, just as an aside here, about 15 years later, these two men have a falling out. So I'll tell you why really quickly. So sort of to make this pact stronger in their leadership, Mark Antony marries Octavian's sister, but then he decides to mess around with Cleopatra. And of course, Octavian's like, dude, that's my sister. That's not cool, first, personally. And then secondly, he sees this guy's trying to gain more power on his part of the empire. That's not cool either. So they have a falling out, and Octavian wins. Here's why I mention this. Octavian then becomes really the first official Roman emperor. And then when he becomes emperor in 27 BC, his name then changes to Caesar Augustus. He is Caesar when Jesus is born. You'll read that name in Luke chapter 2. So this man that fought in this battle in this city, bless you, in 42 BC, is the emperor of the Roman Empire when Jesus is born. I know that's a lot of history there in just a couple minutes, but to kind of give you a backdrop of where Paul is. This has seen a lot of people come through. It's been conquered several times, but then even it's an important place for the Roman Empire. It's so important that, in fact, its nickname at the time was Little Rome. It was really far away. It's almost as far away from Rome as you can get, the city, the capital of Rome, as you can get. But it had, because it had all the former retired soldiers there. So one cool thing for the citizenry is they had a lot of the protections and privileges of the empire, but they didn't pay taxes. Wouldn't that be nice, right? That would be amazing. And so that's where Paul's walking into here. But also in a religious sense, it's like most of the ancient world and the Roman Empire, it's a place of pagan worship. So even just outside one side of the town, there's a place called the Hill of Dionysus where rituals and worship would happen to these foreign false Roman gods. And so Paul's walking into a place that really Judaism hasn't penetrated, and we'll see that here in just a second. And obviously Christianity, Paul, even though he wouldn't probably even consider himself a Christian like we would, they're the first Christians to walk onto the continent of Europe here in Philippi. So there's fertile ground, brand new opportunity here in Europe, in Philippi. And so that's the big picture of this everywhere for Paul. But as you notice in what we read earlier in the main text here, they then decide, okay, we have this whole city. Where are we going to go first? So it says they've been there for a few days. On the Sabbath day, they're going out to try to find certain people. Now, what they're going to be trying to do here is find a local synagogue. Because Paul's ministry, as you will see and we've already seen before, he goes to the Jew first. He wants them to hear about, hey, the Messiah that you've been waiting for and hearing about, he's already come and he's ascended to the Father, and I want to tell you about him and you can put your faith in him. All of the law that you've been hearing about in your synagogues every Saturday, hey, he came, he fulfilled the law, and I want to tell you about him. So that's Paul's ministry. And you might say, well, wait, no, Paul's ministry is to the Gentiles, right? It's to the non-Jews. Why is he going to the synagogues first? So again, as a little bit of an aside here, but just to give you more background on what's going on and why they're going where they're going and why they end up where they do, the reason that Paul first went to the synagogue, even though he was called to the Gentiles, is because, yes, he's called to the Gentiles, but not to the exclusion of the Jewish people. That's a big distinction. And it really caused a lot of the problems that Paul's already faced, and that it's caused the issues that even Peter internally faced. So far, this new Christianity, this cult of Judaism, is very Jewish in many ways. We have 2,000 years of history where that's gotten less and less. There's that obvious delineation between Christianity and Judaism. But right now, 25 years after Jesus has died, risen, and ascended, there's not a lot of delineation there. And so Paul goes to his people first. Remember, he's a Jew. He says, in one of his letters, I'm a Jew of the Jew. I'm like the best of the best. He was trained in that. He was raised in that. So he has an affinity for his people. I want them to be saved. And so that's why in Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. This may not seem like a lot, but for Paul, this is a major shift. It gets him into a lot of trouble. No. This is just for us, the elite, the people of God. It's not for them. He says, well, no, I'm gonna give you first dibs, but I'm going to them too. It's for everyone who will believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So that's why Paul makes it a practice. I'm going to hit the local synagogue of every town first, and then no matter what happens there, I'm going to spread this message to anyone else who will hear and believe. So they're going to these synagogues. That's their original intent because, believe it or not, this was actually Jesus' original intent. So there's an occasion where a Gentile woman, a non-Jewish woman, approaches Jesus with an urgent need. Her daughter is demon-possessed, and she's coming to this Jewish rabbi for help. I need you to exorcise the demon out of my daughter. And Jesus, here's what he says to her, Matthew 15:24. Then Jesus said to the woman, I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel. So now he's doing this for a couple of reasons. First, he is testing this woman's faith and resilience. He knows this is a weird thing for her to be doing. Why wouldn't she go to one of her local doctors? Why wouldn't she believe in whatever pagan religion she believes in? Why wouldn't she pray to whatever God she prays to? Why is she coming to someone that she knows is not really meant for her? And so he pushes her a little bit, and she persists, and he heals her daughter because of her faith. But he's also telling the truth. He's making a fact, a statement about his mission. He's a Jew who came to the Jews. And John, in the beginning of his gospel, affirms this in the opening here, John 1, verse 10. John says this about Jesus. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So again, the idea here is that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham thousands of years before. I will bless you and make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Jesus, down the line, is the fulfillment of that. So the point of Jesus was to then have his people believe in him, and then they be a blessing to the whole world through him. But that's not really how it worked, because the people in Jesus' day, his people, rejected him. John says that at the very outset of his gospel. They're the ones that crucified him. And so then you would think, though, that, but then Paul's like, they're still the primary audience. They're still my primary focus. It's Jesus, who is a Jew. I'm a Jew. I need to reach the Jewish people. And so he goes to the synagogues to share this gospel with them first in the mode and method of Jesus. But the reality was actually the opposite. As we see here in Philippi, it's the outsiders that receive it quicker, and it spreads like wildfire. And then our prayer now is that then we would then be a blessing to the Jewish people. They would receive faith in their Messiah who has come, whose name is Jesus. I won't get into the political ramifications of that. I'm going to save that for election time, just a heads up on where we're going to go in October, November. We're going to hit that subject later on. It's already in the works, okay? We're already going there, so I won't do it today. But Paul and John and Jesus, to anyone who believe, he gave the power to become children of God. So this kind of helps, again, a lot of background, a lot of history, but I'm trying to set the stage for what Paul's walking into, why he's doing what he's doing, why he's going everywhere, and specifically first looking for a Jewish synagogue. The problem is they don't find a Jewish synagogue in Philippi. So you know that Judaism hasn't spread to this area, because the only requirement to have a synagogue in any city is 10 Jewish adult men. So they don't even meet that small requirement in this European city of Philippi to have a synagogue for Paul to go speak to. So he goes down, so they're like, well, okay, we're going here, we're going there, we're going everywhere. And so they end up going to a riverbank where there's a small group of women who are having their own sort of synagogue service. And that's where we get into everyone. Paul goes everywhere, to Philippi first, looking for a synagogue. Then he goes down to the riverbank, and this is where he finds everyone. It says, Luke says he saw a group of women. Only one of them is named, and her name is Lydia. She's the focal point here of this story. There's really three main things that we know about her from what little Luke tells us about her. The first one is that she's a woman, which you might say, well, duh, but that's an important detail in this story, because in the ancient world, this is going to be a possible cultural difficulty for Paul and his companions to minister to this group of women. Because in most, well, really all of the ancient world, in different ways, women were not equal with men. They couldn't, you know, it's harder to own property or businesses, which is why Lydia's a unicorn here in Philippi. We'll look at that in a second. They can't, there's not really a vote to have in an empire at this point, but they really don't have much say in what happens in public life. And then in the Jewish cultural context, which is Paul's background, let me give you a couple of sort of ancient Jewish sayings or prayers that would have been kind of going through Paul's mind here. There's an ancient Jewish prayer that the man of the house would pray every morning when he gets up, and here's what it is. God, I thank you that you've not made me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. That seems kind of weird and harsh now, but that's the ancient prayer that a man would pray in his home every morning. The women would have their own prayer that's similar yet a little bit different, but it's interesting here. Again, the prayer is, I'm not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Well, as we're going to see today, the gospel comes to a woman today, to a slave next week, and then they're all in the person the third week, and all three of these are Gentiles. So this prayer that's going to be going through Paul's mind, he may have prayed this prayer himself at some point. I'm not a Gentile, woman, or slave. The gospel comes to all three of these people in Acts 16. There's another saying of the ancient rabbis about the law, and it's this. It is better that the words of the law be burned than be delivered to a woman. Another aside here, this is why the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus are so incredible, or really credible, I should say. Because the first witnesses of the resurrection are women. the first people to share the news that changed the world were women. And it's written down that way in the Gospels. If they were put on the stand in a courtroom and say, do you swear that this happened? It can't be admissible in court in this culture. It would be so easy for even the disciples to just, women, they see things sometimes, you know. Of course they saw an empty tomb. Of course they're emotional and they're just saying things like, so the fact that the women are the first evangelists of the resurrection is amazing. The fact that it's written down and shared that way is amazing. That, to me, is pretty good evidence that the resurrection actually happened. Because a myth would not be written down that way. It would not be believable that way. So that's, again, if you want an argument for why is the resurrection real, because the women saw it first, okay? That's one way that you can show the resurrection is absolutely, at least, plausible. It's an event that actually happened because of who was there and who's recorded as saying it happened. So with this in mind, though, Paul's coming into this, though, it's like a group of women. Okay, you know, there's maybe a cultural barrier there for him. But despite that, he engages with these women at this riverbank in Philippi. So she's a woman. So that's one thing we know about her. The second thing that we know is Luke says she's a God-fearer. We've mentioned this before, so I'll just very quickly go over this. A God-fear is a specific category of religious person. So there, in these terms here, there's Jewish people who believe in the one true God. There are pagans who believe in anything else. And then this tiny little group of people are God-fearers. So they're not Jews because they're not ethnically born into Judaism, but they don't believe in the pagan false gods of the culture. They believe, they're interested in, they're seeking and curious about the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Jewish people, but they can't really belong because of certain cultural differences. So Lydia finds herself as a non-Jew, but yet a seeker into the one true God. So she and this group of women are here. Again, they can't make their own synagogue, but they're here kind of making their own little synagogue at this riverbank. And Paul and his associates see them there, and they engage with them. The third big detail that we'll cover is that she's a business owner. Luke says that she dealt in expensive purple cloth. So there's a picture here that I'll show you. This from this area of the world comes from a plant. It's called the madder plant, and the roots are this red color. So they would take the roots, and there's like different solutions in water that you would mix together, and then that would make a dye that would be like a deep red or a purplish color, and that's how you would make purple cloth back in this part of the world. You could do it today. So if you find a madder plant, you can maybe order it online. Amazon has everything. So if you want to go madder plant, maybe you can make your own purple shirt. I didn't mean to wear purple today. I just now thought I'm wearing purple, talking about purple, but it happened. So here we go, okay? Here's an interesting, another just nerd out for just one more second here on something else. So in the Iliad, written by Homer in the 8th century BC, it's a very small line talking about someone being killed and really the color of their blood. It's kind of weird. But that description makes a reference in the epic poem to women dyeing cloth in the color scarlet in Maeonia, which would be ancient Macedonia, which is where Philippi is. So again, 800 years before, this practice of dyeing colors, a deep red or purple, is mentioned in an extra biblical account, and it comes up here in the Bible as well. I just love the crossover here with cultures. As cultures are colliding in our series Collide, we can see that even in poetry in the ancient world. So purple is the color of royalty because it's difficult to make. It's expensive to make. It's expensive then to purchase. And so she's at least middle class. Okay, in the Roman Empire, having this sort of profession, she's at least going to be middle class. There are some scholars who would say she more than likely either hired people or had her own servants that worked for her to do this business that she's in of dealing in purple cloth. And this makes her unique in the culture, a woman who owns a successful business as a middle class person. We don't know if she's married. We would assume she's probably not, for whatever reason, in whatever way, but she's unique in that way. But also, as far as ministry is concerned, she's unique for Paul. Because most people so far that Paul has ministered to has had some kind of a felt physical need. So this guy's lame. Well, I'm going to heal him and then tell him about Jesus that healed him. this person's blind. Well, I'm going to heal him and then tell him about Jesus who healed his blindness. You know, but she doesn't really seem to have any obvious felt need. She's successful. There's nothing mentioned that she has any deformity or sickness or illness. She's kind of doing great on her own, yet she's still seeking something more. So many times that formula works, but here it doesn't really work that way. So Paul looks past the first observation that she's a woman and engages with her, but then he also sees the other observations here. She's a God-fearer, and she's probably pretty intelligent, fairly well-to-do, successful, right? And so he approaches her in that way. It's not a cookie-cutter method with Paul. He sees the situation and approaches her based on that angle that he sees. So what does he do? Go back to verse 14 of Acts 16. It says this: one of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshiped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted what Paul was saying. Basically, they're having a small group Bible study by the river. That's basically what we see here in Acts chapter 16. So in some ways, the formula of this blind person is healed and then saved, great. This lame person is healed and saved, sometimes that works really well, but sometimes that could be a barrier. Because once the physical need is met, well, now I don't need the spiritual thing anymore because I'm good. But here with Lydia, it's different. There's no obvious need, but she's still searching. And so Paul hones in on that, and I can only imagine, again, there's nothing written here about their conversation or their Bible study, but it seems to be very under the radar, right? So I can just see Paul saying, you know how you don't really need anything, Lydia, yet you're still searching for something? I can help you with that, right? You know how you know how your life's kind of going pretty well, but you're still longing for something? That's why you're here at the riverbank praying these prayers and reading these scriptures that you might have found somewhere to God or heard somewhere to God. I can help you with that. So it's not so much that she needs convincing, it's just some explaining. And that's why Paul, and not mansplaining, because he's a woman, okay? He comes in and she's so close, she's right there. And so he comes in and says, let me help fill in some gaps here. They just have a little Bible study. And so Paul calmly, rationally, conversationally shares the gospel, and she receives. And so Craig Keener, the New Testament scholar, he describes it this way. It says she opened her heart. So he says this: the word opening was also used to express the idea of enabling understanding by explanation or supernatural intervention. I would argue it's a combination of those two things. Paul's simple explanation of the gospel plus the Holy Spirit's intervention changes Lydia's life. That's what we see here. And then the author, Tim Keller, he says it this way: Lydia had an aesthetic experience on the basis of a rational discourse. She saw the beauty, like, and the way he describes it is, she was a person around a lot of beauty. She makes beautiful clothes, beautiful garments, right? Beautiful colors. And so she saw the beauty of what Paul was saying just through a rational discourse, a simple, understated conversation by the river about who Jesus is and why he can change her life. And I love that we have a very understated story here at the beginning of Acts 16. The next two stories, the next 2 weeks, are very much not understated at all. Next week is a demon-possessed slave girl who's transformed by the Holy Spirit. The next week is when they're arrested for that, and then they're in prison, and there's an earthquake that frees them. So we have two, like, big things here, but we start out with something very understated, very simple, very small, but powerful. That's the thing in your life and my life. And we'll get to application in a minute, but I don't want to get ahead, but I do want to say this. Sometimes we talk ourselves out of simple conversations with someone about Jesus because we think, oh, it's not going to make a big deal, or I don't know enough, or it's, you know, they don't really even have a need, so we overlook those people. No, Lydia is a prime example. The people that we think maybe are doing fine, if they don't have Jesus, they're not doing fine. There's something missing there that we can help to guide them, just like Paul did here by the river, to fill in the gaps, to make logical sense, to see spiritual transformation. And with Lydia, we do see evidence immediately of a changed heart and life. We see a few things here. First, we see a baptism, which I'm so excited in 3 weeks to baptize people, that they're going to encounter this moment like Lydia had here in Acts 16. She was ready. She was excited to go that next step in her faith. They're like, right then and there, let's do this thing. And then what's interesting is the rest of the couple of verses there, we see her living out three of our core values from first century. You ready for this? You want to see it? First, she's relational, because immediately she begs them to stay with her at her home. She opens her home to these total strangers, and that willingness of her to offer, and then they're receiving her offer, shows that she was truly transformed. Because the way she says it is, if you agree that I'm a believer in the Lord, come stay with me, and they do. So they affirm that she's a new person and Jesus has changed her life. She's relational. She's missional. So it's not just that she used her home for hospitality, but watch this. The end of Acts 16, verse 40, the very end of this chapter, comes back to Lydia. We go away from her. The next 2 weeks, we'll come back. When Paul and Silas left the prison, which again, that's in 2 weeks, they returned to the home of Lydia. There they met with the believers and encouraged them once more. Then they left town. So she used her home not just for hospitality, but for a missional purpose. Lydia's home is the first church in Europe. The believers are gathered in her home in Philippi. She's not the pastor of the church necessarily, but she's the first person to host a church on the continent of Europe at the end of Acts 16. She's missional. How can I use what I have to help others? How can I use what I have? And she was a person of great means in that time in the world, and she used it for a missional purpose. But then she was also, so she was relational and missional, she was also generous. She's a woman with great means, and this led to her funding Paul's ministry. So years later, Paul's in prison in Rome awaiting his execution, basically, that will come. He writes a letter to the Philippian church. It's the letter of Philippians. Here's what he writes in chapter 4, starting at verse 15. Paul writes, "As you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought you the good news and then traveled on from Macedonia." So I'm at Acts 16. "No other church did this. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help more than once. I don't say this because I want a gift from you. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. At the moment, I have all I need and more. I am generously supplied with the gifts you sent me with Epaphroditus. They are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus." He says, "You were the first church to support my ministry financially." Now, she's not named, but who do you think had a huge part in that? Lydia, right? It just totally fits. It makes sense. The person who's hosting the first church on the continent of great means in her day and time, who owns a successful business with expensive purple cloth, she's going to have helped to fund the ministry. She was generous because Jesus gave her a new purpose for her stuff, right? There it is. So Paul was willing to engage with everyone, and he met her where she was, which we'll get to that in a minute, so I'll just say it for later, okay? Her life was changed and it was used to change others through this relational living, generous living, and missional living, and that's what happens when we go to everywhere and to everyone. Here's the last one. This will be a very quick point, and then we'll do some application for a minute. So it's not just one day or someday, but it's every day. Again, this is very quick. Little explanations needed here, but in Acts 16, remember, they go out on the Sabbath, and that's when they meet Lydia, but they're going out not just because it's the Sabbath, but because they're intending to go to a specific place, the synagogue, on the Sabbath, where they're going to be meeting and worshiping and praising, right? And since there's not one there, they discover, they go to where the next thing might be. And then as we see later on in Acts 16, they don't just go out this one time, but they go out over and over and over again. There are only two, Lydia and then the person in 2 weeks, are the only two converts that we know of that are named in Philippi. But by the end of Acts 16, before they leave town, there's enough to have an entire church in this woman's home. So they're meeting other people every other day, and God's doing some great things, even though we only have three of these accounts listed here. So they go out other days, meet other people to fill this church. They've given their lives to this cause. So naturally, they're going to go look for everyone, everywhere, every day. So let's spend some time in application here for just a minute. And the question with that is this: will we go everywhere to everyone every day? Let's break it down. Will you go everywhere God leads? That might be new territory, uncharted territory, very scary territory. It might be familiar territory, which could be even more scary than the unfamiliar. And most places that you go anymore in and around town or wherever you are, we're much like Philippi was. Now I know we're more cultured and whatever, but we're just as pagan in our modern culture as Philippi ever was. Our culture has just as many gods that people bow down to every day as Philippi ever did. It might be less obvious, but it might be even more powerful because I don't have to go to this temple and bow to this idol. I can have an idol in my heart all the time that I worship and not even be aware of it most of the time. So we are just as far from God in our modern culture as Philippi was. So there's opportunity all around us to go everywhere. And as you do that, God will lead you and guide you. That's why we spent the last couple weeks at the beginning of Acts 16 building a case for God's will in your life. That God does have a will, and he will reveal it to you so you can go everywhere. And you know that everywhere you go, he's sending you on an assignment on purpose for a purpose if we will go everywhere. So when he does that, then will we go to everyone? Let me ask you this. When we look at Paul, he could have easily overlooked Lydia at the riverbank. He had all these obstacles culturally, all these things working against him, working against her to engage. So who are the people that you're tempted to maybe overlook when you think about the need for the gospel? Maybe it's somebody that's just too different from you. I could never relate to them. Maybe it's someone who you think is too far gone, like they're just way out there in some mystic religion or whatever. I don't know that I can reach them. Maybe someone you think about, they're too hostile. I don't want to go there. I'm not going to engage in a fight. Maybe it's intimidating for us at times. Or maybe, like Lydia, we're tempted to overlook people that seem to have it all together, right? The Instagram posts, man, their life is great. Their bank account's probably full. Their kids are healthy. Their business is booming. Everything's great. So I'll go to somebody else. Well, no, if they don't have Jesus at the center of their life, that's the greatest need they still have. And so if you're called to go everywhere to everyone, don't overlook that person that's got the polished social media account life, okay? Because probably inside they're desperate and broken. That's their flag. Hey, I need help here. Hey, things are not as great as I'm pretending that they are. So don't overlook the people that maybe have it all together. If they're without Jesus, they have a great need. And as we go everywhere to everyone, will we meet people where they are like Paul? That simply comes to building bridges through simple conversations, trying to get to know that person, know their story, know their history, know what possible roadblocks to faith they might have that through the help of the Holy Spirit we can help to overcome. We can maybe talk them through some of these barriers to get them to overcome some of these barriers to faith. Or maybe they know nothing, so keep it simple, stupid, right? I don't want to put the last part in there, but that's the phrase, keep it simple, stupid, right? Or maybe they have some knowledge there and we can go deeper with them. We want to read the situation like Paul did to really meet that person where they are as we go to them. Now, you're not going to solve all their problems. You're not going to answer every question. You're just the messenger. You're just the vessel. That's all we are, okay? God does the work. He does the saving. He just sends us out everywhere to everyone, and it's every day. Will you go every day? Will you continue to remain open and sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading in your life, his will for your life? It could be somebody in your neighborhood. It could be somebody at the store, in line at the coffee shop. It's going to be somebody in the community that you rub shoulders with. It could be somebody even in your own family. Awkward, I know, but yes, maybe God's called you to that person in your family that nobody else can reach. Maybe it's at dinner with friends. Maybe it's a random encounter. Maybe it's today that God will send you to someone. Maybe today is your everyday. And maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but soon and for the rest of your life. Wait, that's Casablanca. That's not from the Bible. Sorry. It makes sense though, right? It could, if today's your everyday, take opportunity there. If it's tomorrow, take that opportunity there when it comes. There are people out in our community, in our neighborhoods, in our culture, in our world that need to hear the good news about Jesus. And he's called us to go everywhere, to everyone, every day. Let's pray. God, help us to live this way of Paul, to live on mission, to go out everywhere, to everyone, every day. As we simply live our lives, God, help us to hear your voice, as we've mentioned the last couple of weeks, to sense better and better what your will is, what your direction is, what our next steps are in you, to reach everyone, everywhere, every day. God, give us the courage to approach people that we know we're supposed to talk to, give us the words and the wisdom to meet them where they are, to just hear them out, not preach at them, not judge them, but just to hear their story, hear their experience, learn about them, and then find out how their need for you, how we can help to get them closer and closer to you. You'll give us all we need as we take those next steps to lead people in their next step toward you in faith. And we trust that it's your work. We're just the messenger. We're just the vessel. Your Holy Spirit does the convicting. Your Holy Spirit does the saving. And so as we are sent out, you do the rest. As we simply obey your command to go into all the world and preach the gospel, you're the one that saves souls. You're the one that makes a difference. You're the one that changes and transforms lives, just like Lydia's here in the Bible. God, help us to be obedient to your direction and help us to go everywhere to everyone every day. God bless everyone here as we leave this place today with that mindset, and bring us back next week ready for more of you. In Jesus' name, amen.